This week I tried using a PowerPoint and that didn't go well, and I don't know, it was hard to follow Bart with that tearjerker letter from his daughter that, I mean, I just was ripped up and down from that, and I was just a little off. And while I got a lot of people say that was great stuff, honestly, I felt my delivery was about as bad as I've done in years, honestly. So, I will try, without the PowerPoint, I'll make a point of drinking some water when I feel my tongue sticking to the roof of my mouth, which I forgot to do last week. I don't know how you forget that, but somehow I have exceeded all expectations in that regard. And we'll start out again. This is my third in a series on being a new creation, and I haven't even gotten to that verse yet. Behold, all things are become new. But I will. Just not yet. So I'm going to do a quick review for you guys. And my two verses that I'm reading to you every week are Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the second one is, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And those two verses are both exhortations that we have to use the gray matter between the ears, and we have to think in a manner that is consistent with the spiritual reality and the truth, not just based on what people say. So if you just go based on hollow and deceptive philosophies, you'll wind up believing things like critical race theory or critical theory in general, which holds that if there's any difference in outcome, the system is broken. Couldn't be that maybe Wilt Chamberlain was a better basketball player than I am. Couldn't be that Larry Bird was a better basketball player than I am. No, no, no. It's the system. It couldn't be that, oh, who shall I pick on now? Maybe Elon Musk is better at finances and business than I am. But really, it's unfair that he has billions and I don't. It's the system. It's not the individual at all. You wind up believing stuff like that, which is kind of a point critical theory at some stuff and follow it to its logical conclusion, and that's what you're forced to. We don't want to think that way. We want to think like rational people, people that have been given reason, and people that have been given revelation through the Bible of what reality is really like. So, check this out. Thank you. Thanks, Jake. Nice form, left-handed too. Did you notice that? That was my offhand. I took a drink of water. Perfectly executing all of my responsibilities. And now if I really want to do it, with one hand tied behind my back, with talents on loan from God. So we'll give you all three of the Rush Limbaugh ones right there. I think I remember those from way back. Anyway, so one of the things I've been going through and I've covered a couple of times, and for me, these things matter. The definitions of sin and transgression and iniquity. And as I was growing up, I grew up in the church, and these were all bad things, and they pretty much were different words for the same basic thing. And they're related, but they're actually not really the same thing. Sin, the word in Hebrew for sin, and Jake asked me about this. He says, what about the Greek? What about the New Testament? And I checked that out as well. The words in both Hebrew and in Greek for sin, both are terms that mean to fall short and miss the mark. They're like you fire an arrow at a target and you miss. Maybe you are 3 feet to the left, maybe you are high, maybe, yeah, wide left, maybe, but you miss, right? So we'll say a random field goal kicker playing in the Super Bowl for the Buffalo Bills. And we could beat the New York Giants at this last second field goal, and the ball gets kicked and it goes wide left. And he has missed the mark. And for those of you who remember this, this is a real game and a real kick, and it's haunted Jim Kelly the rest of his life. Because the Bills went back three more times to the Super Bowl and failed to even get that close. It's a sad thing. But I'm not from Buffalo. I'm from Wisconsin, so whatever. As long as Mason Crosby nails the game winner, I'm good. So that's where the term comes from, right? And it's just interesting to note that sin is something, it implies that you're attempting to do something and you failed to do it. Transgression is a whole other level of not getting the job done. Transgression is a willful rebellion. And so you recall David would pray, or said in the Psalms, keep me from willful sin. Right? But that's transgression. That is rebellion. Okay, this is me getting my belt back in its loop. Now I feel better. So transgression is a rebellion. It is a deliberate going against of a commandment. So it's a little different than sin, which can just be a failure to hit the mark. May throw a ball, throw a baseball at the strike zone, and I miss. I've missed the mark. If I just turn around and bean somebody, throw it straight at their head, that's a little different. That's not, I just missed. That's, I intentionally wounded somebody. That's different. That's a transgression. You throw a couple of bean balls, what happens? You're out. Actually, one can be enough if they feel like it was intentional, so. They'll toss you. That's like a transgression, an act of rebellion. And an iniquity is a state of the heart. It's perversity. It actually comes from a word that means to make crooked or to be crooked. And the best way to understand iniquity is that you're bent. And Jake and I were talking about this the other night, and C.S. Lewis in his Space Trilogy actually talks about somebody who's bent versus somebody who's broken, and I honestly don't remember nothing about the characters. I read it 35, 40 years ago is when I read the Space Trilogy. But that kind of stuck with me. I do remember that. And so you can see where iniquity it comes into our race, even with sweet little babies. Because sweet little babies think about one person, themselves, right? Just, this is, I want food, I want blanket, I want clean diaper, I want mommy, I want daddy, I want playtime, I want whatever I can get my hands on because it's mine. And that's the first rule of a baby, isn't it? And I've had a few of them. And we joke about this. First rule of babies is if I can get my hands on it, it's mine. The second rule is if I can see it, it's mine. You know, that's just how they're wired, right? They're wired from birth to want what they want and to think about themselves. We are wired to want what we want and think about ourselves. That's how we're born. And so we're not born guilty of rebellion, but we're born with a nature that tends to selfishness. And I realize I've said all this before, but I think it's so important that we understand what it is, and understanding human nature is really key to understanding what it is, what happens when you get born again, what you come from and what you become. So, last week we covered a bit of what it means to be dead to sin but alive to God. And that is shorthand for the first 12 verses of Romans, plus a few other references along the way. But if you go through and you read through Romans 6, start in Romans 5, and then you find out, oh, I really should start in Romans 4, because Romans 5 starts out with, and for this reason. And you go, what reason? So you rewind another chapter, and you go, okay. And you find that Paul starts with Abraham and explains how God gave Abraham a promise. And he gave him a promise that he would give him the land and give his descendants the land, and all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. And Paul comes around and says, and when did he give him this promise? Was it before he was circumcised or after? He says, before. The circumcision, the outward sign, came after the promise, and so it was not the circumcision which brings the result. It was the circumcision which was an outward sign of the inward righteousness that Abraham had demonstrated when he believed God. And that we are supposed to be the same. We're supposed to be believing God. We're supposed to be considering ourselves dead to sin and alive toward God. And I'm going to go through a little bit more today about what it means to be, about the law, where it came from, what it was for, what it does for us today, and how we should live with respect to the law. And hopefully this will be something you find useful, not necessarily entertaining, but interesting, and something you can apply. All right, quick history of the law. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Got it in. Hey, Caitlin. She loves to pick on me because I like to go back to Genesis and start there. And yeah, she's totally nailed me on that. Absolutely true. Adam and Eve are created. They're created without sin, without iniquity, without transgression. They're in the Garden of Eden. Did God give them the law? No. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Get busy, get it done. Don't eat from that tree. It's really not that difficult to list. Even Adam as a guy could remember that. Probably couldn't forget his anniversary either. It's like, yeah, on this day we were created. So that would be it. First day, married. So, that's what happens. They're created there, no law. Was it needed? No. Then what happens? Then there's the fall, the suicide leap, the rebellion, the transgression, where they rebel against God. God kicks them out of the garden, says, you're not going to eat of the tree of life. I don't want you to live in your corrupt and fallen state by taking from that tree. And it takes exactly one generation, the first person ever born, becomes the first murderer. So great track record, guys, parents of the year. And from there, you get Cain and Abel, you get a massive thing so that, let's see, from Abraham to, no, I've worked this out once upon a time. I think Adam would have been able to, he either missed Noah by 50 years or could have known him for about 50 years, but it's about 1,000 years from Adam till the birth of Noah, and then about 500 years in Noah's life till God says to him, I'm going to pick you and you're going to build an ark. And so you've got all of this time, 1,500 years, and I'm doing this so you get an idea that there's big chunks of time here. It's only 6 chapters of the Bible, but it's like a quarter of a recorded history. And then God takes Noah, and there's the flood, and he wipes everybody out because, according to him, their every thought is wicked, even from their youth. And he saved 8 people, Noah and his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. He brought them through the flood and wiped everybody else out. He said, I'll never do that again. No more flooding of the earth. And he says to Noah and his kids, he says, okay, now I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now you do what I originally said. And they said, yeah, we're going to go build a city. He says, I want you to go spread out over the earth. Yeah, and we're going to build a big tower. He goes, yeah, no. How about I come and confuse all of your languages so you don't understand each other? And they went, okay. Ich verstehe nicht. And off they went in their different directions, because when people don't understand each other, they tend to separate and they segregated and moved out. And then God's smarter than they are, than we are, and has ways of getting things done. And so they spread out across the earth, and you have nations established. You have Egypt, and you have all of the, I forget all the ones that are getting established at this time, but they all, the people spread out from Babel. And somewhere in the back of their collective unconscious, they remember there was a God who was angry about sin. And there's a little bit of a check that happens. I don't have scripture verse for this. It just seems obvious to me that an event that destroyed everything might make an impression on the collective subconscious, as they might call it. All right, and then from Adam, or from Abraham, you move out and you have Isaac and you have Jacob and you have the 12 patriarchs and you have 430 years of slavery in Egypt. And so now we're, in round numbers, we're going to say we're what? About 2,000 years into the recorded history of the world, and we get to Moses. And you get Moses there, and Moses is probably best known for two things. He is the deliverer from Egypt, and he is the bringer of the law. Now, you can quibble with me on that, that's fine. But those are really where I think Moses, if you said, what did Moses do? Was Moses was a type of Christ? Yes, he was, definitely. And so was David, and so was Abraham, and there's others that are a type of Christ, that they are a shadow of what Jesus is going to do. But really, Moses is known because he brought him out of the land, and he gave him the law. Yeah, was he a prophet? Yes, clearly. Did he bring plagues? Did he do miracles? Yes, to all that. But Moses is the law. It's often called the law of Moses. And so finally, after 2,000 years and a reset button, now God injects the law. Where he started with the Ten Commandments, right? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. All the way down through there to the forgotten commandment. Honor your father and your mother. For which is one people don't preach on, but I really think they should. All the way through. And why would he do that? Why wait 2,000 years? Do you ever ask yourself these questions? Why, if this law was so wonderful, why did he wait 2,000 years? And I'm rounding, but give me that. Now here's this law. And is the law bad? No. Let's see what the Bible says about, well, itself. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's pretty good. Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is always within my heart. Psalm 94, 12, blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. Pretty much all 176 verses of Psalm 119, which I'm not going to read to you because we want to finish before noon. Talk about the law of the Lord. And it's all, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your law in his heart. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much purer gold. They're sweeter than honey, honey from the comb. Matthew 5:17, Jesus is speaking. This is part of probably the most famous sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. 5:17, do you think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the law seems pretty awesome. Even Jesus said, you know, I'm not here to abolish this. I'm here to fulfill it. The Psalms were clear. And then I just picked a select few. If you pull out a concordance and look it up, you could find way more talking about how awesome the law of God is. And yet, the law, for all its good, everything amazing about it, failed to do anything to save people. That's kind of a bummer, isn't it? Seems like I'm missing a page somehow from my notes. And that kind of is a bummer because I had a few more scriptures I was going to read. Yes, where's Galatians? It's gone. Okay, well, I'm going to have to give you the high-level summary version. Okay? So, the law only applies to living people. Right? Kind of obviously, right? You know, George Orwell once said, in times like these, the first duty of intelligent men is the restatement of the obvious. So, there you go. This is a football. Thanks, Scott. So, now I have to tell the story, don't I? So, this is Wisconsin. I assume you all know St. Vincent of Lambeau? Vince Lombardi? Maybe the greatest football coach ever. I will accept the case for Paul Brown being ahead of him, but I don't think I accept much of anybody else. One of the greatest ever. I think that's a very safe statement. He would start every camp, every training camp, with the same speech. He would bring out a football and he'd start it out, gentlemen, this is a football. And remember, this is the Lombardi Packers that won 5 championships in 10 years every year. And he had a few characters on the team when Max McGee one time said, coach, could you slow down a little bit? you know, that's what you can do if you're a Hall of Fame player, I guess. But
but the point was that he didn't take it for granted that everybody knew all of that. He would go through the basics. And Vince Lombardi had some success. As a high school teacher, they needed a basketball coach. And he had never played basketball, knew very little about the game, but he was willing to coach. And so they got him, he got a book on basketball from the library and learned how to coach basketball. And I think in the second year, he took his team to the state championship and beat schools that were 10 times their size. I mean, the guy could teach and motivate and coach and strategize and the whole bit. So if that was his thing, let's go back to the basics. So thank you, Scott. I bring that in. The law only applies to people that are alive. So I got it all the way back to where I was going. And that's what Paul talks about in Galatians. He says, you know, the law, and he actually says it, only applies as long as you're living. Now, what does the law do for us? The law makes us aware of sin. Oh, good. You know, a lot of people go, oh, cool. There's the standard. I'm going to score 100%. Yeah, no, you're not. Because the law demands that if you're going to live by the law, that you do it perfectly. In fact, if anyone offends at one point of the law, he's offended at the whole law. Let's see, if I had my notes, I could give you the street address for that verse. But the fact is, we've all offended, we've all fallen short, we've all sinned, which means we've all fallen short, right? We've all missed the mark and fall short of the glory of God. And so what the law does for us, the law makes us aware of sin. And more than makes us aware of sin, the law gives opportunity to sin. As Paul puts it, he says, I would not have known what, in Romans 7, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said to me, do not covet. But sin, taking advantage of the commandment, came to life in me and I died. And so I find myself in this law at work in my body, in my flesh, that the things I want to do, I don't do. But the things I don't want to do, I do, and I'm just stuck in this horrible state. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And a lot of churches and people teach that this is the natural state of a Christian. I'm going to try to show you that's not true. That Paul's talking about the state of people before Jesus. I'm going to pull some of this up on my I don't know why we call these phones, because I hardly ever use it for calls. I use it for, well, let's see, I got a Bible on here and I got books on here and I got like text messages with my mother, who I said Happy Mother's Day to. Isn't that nice? And so I've got maps and directions and stuff, but you know, if I need to, I can make a phone call on it. But this is a phone. Right. Yeah, okay, whatever floats your boat there, right? Huh? Okay, so let me get to Galatians. So I just want to read some of this to you anywhere. Okay. We start in Galatians 3, and I'm going to just read you a few verses of Galatians 3, starting in verse 8. This is the NIV if you're keeping score. Before I do that, check it out. Just a little water. Just a little more water. Galatians 3, starting in verse 8. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because, and quoting from the scriptures, the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith, and on the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Okay, so that I think is where I wanted to be with those last few points. The law. Let me find it. Otherwise, I'm just going to trip on this. Okay. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But scriptures locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith that was to come. The faith... We were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now, the Bible's a pretty good book. Right? So are we getting that? And then Paul will go on and give an illustration and say, look, law applies to people only as long as they're alive. Let's say a woman is married to a man. If she goes to marry another man and her husband's still alive, she's an adulteress. She's breaking the marriage covenant. But if her husband dies, she's not bound by that law anymore. She can go and marry anyone she wants. Right? And you all said, well, duh. Right? Say you're in the military and you've now served your term, you've been discharged, and as you're walking off base, you hear your former CO scream at you, get back in the barracks! Well, you know what? You're discharged. I have no authority. Sorry, sir. I'm discharged. You have no authority over me. I'm a civilian now. See ya. Right? That's not in the actual Bible right there. That's an illustration I'm giving you. But it's the same thing, because there's no authority there anymore. So you're free, right? That makes sense? Because you've been released. I mean, I suppose I could do the same thing of being released from prison after your term. You've been pardoned. And they let you out of jail and the warden yells your name and you just turn around. I'm pardoned. You don't have any authority over me. All the same kind of idea. There comes a point where you're not under the authority of that law. And so even though that law is still there, it doesn't apply to you because, wait for it, my old man has been crucified with Christ. When we say we died with Christ, that's not just a nice little phrase. That's a statement of faith that I have been set free from the curse of the law. I don't live under the law anymore because now I'm dead to the law. I am dead to sin. I am dead to the old way, and I'm alive in Jesus. I'm alive in Christ. My life is hidden in God. And I stand today, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so when the devil comes to you and says, you're horrible, you're evil, you deserve cancer, you deserve to suffer, you deserve to have your family fall apart. If you are in Christ Jesus, you say, no, I don't. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I do not deserve any of that. My inheritance is from God. I am an heir to the promise of Abraham, not because I've earned it, but because Jesus, and my life is in him. Well, I tell you what, if you can get your head on that, if you can really wrap your heart on that, it'll change how you live. I'm not just a worm. I am an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Right? So that means I'm supposed to be here as a representative of King Jesus. That doesn't mean I run wild. That doesn't mean I go crazy and do all kinds of stupid things. What it means is I'm representing the King of Kings. And the way I act, the way I treat other people, is all a reflection back on him. Or should be.
We should always think of Jesus when he knew in our situation.
So.
Loving everybody.
I'm looking for chapter 4. Oh, look at that. Well, it's 4:19. Almost seems like a good Mother's Day verse. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. Y'all remember Hagar was the maidservant, Sarah's maidservant, and Abraham decided to fulfill the promises of God in his own strength? Bad idea. And Isaac was born to Sarah, as a result of the promise. Okay, these things being taken figuratively, the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman. You who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who never were in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who had a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At the time the Son was born according to the flesh, at the time the Son born according to the flesh persecuted the Son born to the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So the situation in Galatia at the time was that there was a certain sect that said, you have to follow the Jewish traditions and laws, and specifically, all your males have to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, that's not how it worked. And that's why he refers to Abraham and the whole covenant of circumcision. He's like, that, you're putting the cart before the horse. That's not how things happen. That's not how it works. That was the old covenant. That's how it was as a sign that in the old, it was a type and a shadow. The real circumcision, and interestingly enough, Moses used this phrase too, is a circumcision of heart. Where the old is cut away and the new is come. It's not something done in the flesh. And it's just not part of the new covenant that way. That was a type and a shadow as part of the old. Now, today, we will have other things people bring in that may or may not have the Jewish roots. But there are other conditions which we start to see people bring in to say, if you don't do XYZ, if you don't support this political candidate or this process or vote for this proposition, or if you don't like this type of worship music, if you don't do hymns, if you don't have organ music, if you don't have a proper spire, if you don't have stained glass, or they'll come in and you just hear all of these different conditions that are put on, well, I guess you're kind of Christian, but not, you don't really get it, Christian. Yet, as far as I can see, it's the same stuff, different day, SSDD, as they say. So, just two sides to this. One, don't let somebody put conditions on you that are in addition to Jesus. Yeah. Jesus Christ is Lord. Follow what he said. We're supposed to teach people to the obedience of faith. And after that, really, it's just not up to us to make that up. So it's one thing that I'm a little concerned about, always. Doesn't matter, you can put whatever group you want to in here, whether it's American missionaries or whether it's campus groups or whatever it might be. Or even us, that when we make disciples, are we making disciples of Jesus? Or are we making disciples of Americans? Are we trying to export American culture, or are we trying to export the culture of heaven? And a lot of times, I don't know, there are times I find myself wondering, is that just because I'm an American that I've always thought this? Do you see that when you were in Romania? Did you guys see that too?
Oh, yeah.
But so many times, even when we were in Haiti anyway, we went to I don't remember their affiliation. It was another missionary group on that. But you went into their compound, and it's like, oh my gosh, it was nice. It was built to American standards. You could tell these guys were from America. You just looked at the roofing materials and the way the walls, everything was built. And it was built to way higher standards than the stuff the Haitians did. But you start to wonder, is this the kingdom of God? Building codes? Or is the kingdom of God something else? Now, I'm not against the building codes. I've seen the buildings in Haiti, and they need them. They need somebody to teach them how to lay proper foundations and not get wiped out by the next hurricane or whatever that comes through. But that's not the gospel. You can have building codes without a change of heart. And we got to be careful that we don't, when we go and do these things, that we're not putting confusion into which is which. We want to preach the gospel. We want to be pure about what the gospel is. So, see if I have more from Galatians or if it's time to jump to Romans. Let's see, Paul talking about, I wish they'd just completely emasculate themselves. That's always a fun one. Especially when you start explaining what that really means. I think we'll go to Romans 7. I referred to a little bit of this before, but let me give you the rest of it. Okay, so the law, look at this. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. This is Romans 7:7. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. Okay, so let me give you another illustration, and I find that babies and children are wonderful illustrations for this. If you take a room full of three-year-olds that have not been trained, and you tell them, don't touch those toys, what is the first thing they're going to do? They're going to go straight to the toys, aren't they? Because the commandment produces in them, ooh, I hadn't even thought about that. Yeah, baby, I'm going to get those toys. It's the same thing Paul's talking about. So if you had trouble figuring out how to relate what he's talking about, that's it. It's that reaction of, I'm going to do what I want. So, I found that the very commandment was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? That's a good question. Sure kind of seems like it, but he says no, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me, for I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, y'all keeping up with the do, the da here? Okay. I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, sin living in me. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? You know what? I've been there. I was raised in the church. I was raised generally, everyone would consider a good church, evangelical, independent church. But I was raised by people who did not believe you could be free from sin. They believed that, can you believe it? You know, I even heard them laughing about it. There's people that think you can live free from sin. Can you believe that? I'm like, yeah, I guess not. And what happened was, is because the expectation that you couldn't ever really overcome sin was what the standard was. That was the expectation. I didn't see a way out.
It was absolutely miserable. I wanted to serve God. I wanted to do what was right. And I was told, well, good luck with that. It can't happen because, you know, you have a sinful nature and you can never be free from that. It wasn't until later, when I had read through the Bible a lot more and started to get some teaching on this, and there were a number of teachings that I was raised with that it didn't take much for somebody to kick over the house of cards on. This was one of them, where you can live free from sin. You don't have to be bound up by a sinful nature, because anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Well, Jesus came to set you free from sin, or to deliver us from sin. Not deliver us so we could still be slaves to sin. It made no sense. And so this is a state to think that Paul, who wrote all that stuff in Galatians about being free, being under the law, not being under the law anymore, that the people will point to these last few verses that I read about who's going to deliver me and say, see, Paul was stuck. Paul is just the biggest of sinners. He said he was the chief of sinners. Yes, he did say he was the chief sinner because he had persecuted the church and killed Christians and worked actively against the move of God. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about his experience, what he was like under the law, and then if you want to, who's going to deliver me? Romans 7:25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but my flesh is slave to sin. Next verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and he condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't condemn me and my flesh, he condemned sin in it. And that is a very different thing to think of than he condemned me for sin, my sinful flesh. And so Jesus, by his death, he provided us an opportunity. You got to think about this. Paul talks about how we're buried with Christ in baptism. That's symbolic. And we're raised to newness of life. And how when Jesus was crucified, the 6-inch thick veil of the temple was literally rent in two to show that the way to the Holy of Holies was now available and open, not just to the high priest once a year, but just open to anyone who would come through the sacrifice that Jesus made. I mean, there is a total transformation of the nature of your nature, of my nature, of the nature of the believer, that we can now enter boldly in before the throne of grace. You believe that? Then you cannot simultaneously hold the idea that you're a sinner still. Those two things don't work together. All through the Bible, somebody who's a sinner, what do they say? Woe is me, I've seen the Lord, I'm a dead man. But now the invitation is wide open. If we're sinners, if we're still fundamentally a sinner, there's something not processing here. I took a course in the university, philosophy 212, I think it was, or 211. It was called Logic. And one of the things that we learned in that class is, if you start out with two contradictory assumptions, like grass is green, is always green, and grass is never green, that you could derive whatever you want. And that's actually one of the things you do to show something is false, is you say, here's two contradictory things that you derive, so your propositions are wrong. And that's a very basic tool in logic.
you come up with something that says, I'm a sinner, but I can go into the presence of, freely go into the presence of God, something is wrong in your assumptions, right? Something's wrong. So you gotta pick out, figure out which one's wrong. Where's the problem? Well, clearly the problem is not that Jesus' forgiveness and Jesus' righteousness is insufficient. Right? It's that you're not by nature a sinner anymore. In fact, if you think about it, he who has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So if you're in your spirit, you are still a sinner, God's in trouble. Except we know he's not in trouble. We know there's no sin in him. So if he can join to us one spirit, we can't be sinners in our spirit. Is that making sense?
Yeah.
I know it's a little bit of if-then logic, but so I keep coming back to this idea that, you know, that we're not sinners. If you sin, if you fall short, confess it, right? We have an advocate. Our lawyer is Jesus. How'd you like to go up against him, Perry Mason? Or whoever the guy is on Boston Legal. Now I'll try to wind it forward from the days of my youth. Matlock, I guess I could have picked him. But even he's not Boston Legal, right? I mean, you're going up against Jesus, who's going to say, no, they stand in my righteousness, there's nothing here. And that's it. Case closed. You got nothing. Wow, that's getting a little loud down there, isn't it? So, just in wrapping up, and I'll check the clock. And you know what it means when somebody checks the clock from a podium like this? Unfortunately, not a thing. So here's my summary. God's law is perfect. People are not. So the effect of the law on imperfect people is to kill them. Jesus offers life. He offers life after death so that you're dead to law, alive in Christ. And if you're alive in Christ, you've passed through death, the law has no power over you, don't go back to it.
Yeah.
That's the nutshell version. I still have a couple more topics to get to in this. Jake and I will hash out when we're going to do it. I want to talk about righteousness, take a deeper dive into what it means to be righteous, what happens when I get born again, and how to be conscious of God, not conscious of sin. And, yeah, we'll see when those come around. But that's a wrap for today. Thank you all for your attention and participation. I'll pray quick here, and we'll wrap her up. Thank you, Lord. God, I pray that you would seal this in our hearts, God, that we are not mere men, not mere mortals, not just humans descended from Adam, but, Lord, that we are now, through your grace, through your sacrifice, and through your Spirit, we now live as people who are born again into newness of life. And God, I pray for your grace on us to walk according to that covenant, to walk in holiness, and to walk as believers, that we would see your power, we would see your grace, we would have your compassion toward those around us, and really that we would see your kingdom come. We would see your will done here as it is in heaven.